Galatians chapter 18, and our theme is the certainty of Babylon's fall. The certainty of Babylon's fall. You remember we've seen that the book of Revelation comprises seven sections giving different aspects of the period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say aspects rather than a sequence of events. And this chapter, or rather chapters 17, 18 and 19, form the sixth section of the book of Revelation. And chapter 17, we saw last week, dealt with the characteristics and the emergence of the great whore or Babylon. And chapter 18, which we look at this evening, deals with the certain fall of Babylon. And chapter 19 gives us a vision of the glory and victory of the Lamb and the redeemed. And we saw that the double symbolism in this section, the double symbolism of the whore or harlot and Babylon, should not confuse us. These are two aspects of the same thing. Just as the true church of Christ is described as a woman, that is the bride of Christ, and as a city, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, so the false church, the apostate church, the anti-Christian church, is described as a woman, that is, as a harlot or a whore, indicating deception and unfaithfulness, and also described as a city, that is Babylon, a city renowned in the Old Testament for hostility toward the Lord and toward his people. So there's no great difficulty in the fact that these two pictures are both used of the same thing. Now, as we said last week, many regard this as simply anti-Christian in general, anti-Christianity in a general way, everything that opposes God. And others say it's anti-Christianity in the sense of false religion, but acknowledging Roman Catholicism to be a prime example of that. But we saw last week that there are reasons to go a little further and to say that what we have here is a description of the Antichrist, that is, the papacy, and that the Lord is showing the certainty of the downfall of the Antichrist, and in so doing assuring us of the downfall of all anti-Christianity. You remember that the word, the preposition anti, can mean not simply against, but against by seeking to displace or take the place of. And of course the papacy stands out throughout the centuries, not just as a fleeting temporary manifestation, but throughout the centuries as preeminently designed by the powers of darkness to seek to displace the Lord Jesus Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest and king. So then, we identified the whore and Babylon with the Antichrist, the man of sin, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the mystery of iniquity, Satan's great masterpiece of seeking to displace Christ before men. Now, this week, we come to the fall of Babylon, the fall of the Antichrist, or the man of sin. And we can look this evening at the obituary, the warning, the judgment, and the lament. Or we can look at, the obituary, the warning, the lament, and the rejoicing. We'll put it that way. The obituary, the warning, the lament, and the rejoicing. First of all, the obituary in verses 1 to 3. You know that obituaries are normally written after someone is dead. But because God is God, and he knows the end from the beginning, he can write an obituary in advance. And in these three verses, he gives us the obituary of Babylon, the obituary of the Antichrist, because it is certain that the Antichrist shall be destroyed. Verse 2 indicates that every kind of filth is found in her as a result, in verse 3, of her seduction and aggrandizement among the nations. As a result of her deception and seduction and accumulation of material possessions, she has become utterly filthy, a habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And it is this Babylon, this anti-Christianity, that is sure to fall. And so it is Babylon the Great is fallen. Its fall is absolutely sure. And verse 3 says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What that means is that the nations, having been deceived and led astray and seduced by Antichrist, that's the picture of fornication, that is like drinking the wine of her fornication, which brings inevitably the wrath of God upon it. So all unrepentant adherents of the Antichrist, all who profited by the Antichrist, will suffer the wrath of God. But then, secondly, we have the warning in verse 4 to verse 8. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Because Babylon is doomed, then those who claim to be the people of God should not linger within Babylon. Babylon in the previous chapter is referred to as the beast which was and is not and yet is and will go down to perdition, go down to destruction. Babylon, however grand and great the anti-Christianity, and as we say, we believe it refers to the papacy, however grand in the estimation of men, is doomed. All anti-Christianity is doomed. And therefore, the people of God, or those who claim to be his people, should not be found lingering within that which is consigned to destruction. And so for any professing Christian to dilly-dally within anti-Christianity, within Romanism, or within any form of apostate Christianity, is dangerous presumption. Because those who partake of her sins will also partake of her plagues. Those who partake of the iniquities of Antichrist and who go on in that way and who are not saved from their sins partake of the judgment which will come upon anti-Christianity at the hand of God. And so, when the question arises, should someone who professes to be converted, if they're within the Roman Catholic system or if they're within any apostate body, should they stay there to try to influence things and to reform things and to be a witness? The answer is no. And it is presumptuous for anyone to think that they are required to stay in anti-Christianity in order to bear testimony to Christ. We need the means of grace that God has appointed, every one of us. There are no exceptions to this. None of us are such super saints that we can do without the faithful preaching of the word and the biblical worship of God and the prayers of God's people and the fellowship of the saints. Who do we think we are that we should think that somehow we are on such an elevated plane that the normal means of grace, the means that God has appointed for the strengthening of his people, are superfluous, and that we can afford to stay in an anti-Christian body to bear witness to the truth? This is madness and foolishness, and we ought to not be afraid to say so. And to assume that we can remain in some apostate body, some church, whether of the Antichrist, the Roman system, or some liberal Protestant body, or whatever, to assume that we can stay in it and we'll not be affected by it is the height of presumption. The Lord has never promised to preserve his people from error when they stay where error is rampant. And so, both negatively and positively, we are to avoid what is false, and we are to cleave to what is biblical and true. And that's true for anyone who claims to be one of the Lord's people. We need the truth. We need the truth to do any good, to bear witness in the world. So the idea of staying in an apostate church to bear witness is quite wrong. The reason we go to church, if we may put it that way, is not to bear witness. It's to be fed and nourished so that we bear witness in the world. The sphere of our witness is to be the world, not the church. The church is where we go to get strengthened in the fellowship of God's people so that we can go out into the world to bear witness. We need truth, not anti-Christianity. And it is foolishness for anyone who professes the name of Christ to deliberately fraternize with anti-Christianity. In verse 5 we read, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity." You see, there is a point with respect to individuals and with respect to wicked institutions of all kinds where God says enough. Now, that's true of individual enemies of the Lord. It's true of nations. It's true of religious bodies as well. You remember the Amalekites. God spared them until they filled up the measure of their iniquity, till their iniquity was full, and then through Israel God's judgment fell. And God reserves the right, since he owes no sinner anything good, he reserves the right to exercise forbearance and long-suffering as he pleases, and then to draw the line and say enough. So here with Babylon. Verse 6, "Reward her even as she rewarded you." There's an obvious echo here of Psalm 137, which also speaks of Babylon, the literal Babylon in the Old Testament. We sang that psalm last week, being rewarded as she had done to the people of God. When it says give her double, it's not the idea of twice what she deserves. It's the idea of the double. In other words, give her that which is an accurate reflection of what she has done. If we may say, speak in that way, it's the idea of the punishment which mirrors the wickedness done. And so here the announcement is that she is to receive exactly a punishment corresponding to the sin committed. And then in verse 7 to 8 we have that sin and its punishment described. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. You'll see that there is a correspondence. She says, I'm a queen. The idea of prosperity will be exchanged for famine. She says, I am no widow. In other words, I have no death to mourn. But in place of that, there is death. I have no sorrow. But in place of that, mourning. And in place of her fornication, burning. And so there is the idea of punishment according to wickedness. And that section ends with the end of verse 8. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The Lord can do it. What seemed impossible, he can bring this mighty Babylon down. But then, thirdly, we have the lament in verse 9 to 19. Now, I'm not going to go into every verse here, because I think the basic idea is quite simple, and it's a detailed description of that very simple idea. Those who committed fornication with her, that is, those who, because of their love of darkness and their hatred of God, embraced her deceptions and rejected the true gospel of Christ, those who were deceived by her, and those who profited by her, the merchants, the seamen, those who bought and sold, those who conveyed the goods from place to place. So those who were deceived and those who were deceiving for their own ends, they all lament her downfall and are left comfortless and desolate. Babylon leaves them with nothing. Babylon leaves them with emptiness. When Babylon is gone, all is gone. What it offered does not last. It doesn't ultimately satisfy anyway, but it won't last. And they are left unconsolable with the reality of their guilt before a holy God of judgment. And they have nothing. And so I think this section, 9 to 19, is simply conveying that all who had a vested interest in the Antichrist, what they had, they will lose. All who invested their hopes or their desire for self-gain and advantage in anti-Christianity, all that will come to nothing. And applying that particularly to Roman Catholicism, those who stake their hopes on the Roman Catholic system will be left empty. On the other hand, those who have manipulated the system for their own ends and their own accumulation of power and wealth, they also will lose all. And what is true of the Antichrist is true of all other falsehood and false systems. And that brings us, fourthly, to the rejoicing in verse 20 to the end. First of all, in verse 20, we see who it is that rejoices. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The apostles and prophets, evidently this is meant to represent the people of God. The apostles and prophets are, if you like, representative figures of the people of God. And as those who have, especially in history, suffered at the hands of the Antichrist. And they will rejoice at the overthrow of Antichrist. The people of God rejoice in God's judgments. And that is, or should be, a fact. I don't mean that we rejoice in suffering at all, but we rejoice in the vindication of the name and honor of God. If we don't, how could we possibly pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Because when the Lord Jesus comes, though it will mean inexpressible joy for the people of God, it will mean judgment for those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be a very definite sense in which the people of God rejoice in God's judgments. We sang as much in Psalm 9. The Lord is known, Himself is known by the judgment that He hath wrought. And so the people of God will rejoice at the downfall of the Antichrist. And verses 21 to 23 give us indications of the total ruination of the anti-Christian Babylon. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now, to understand this, as often in the book of Revelation, we need to turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. So often we have to turn to the Old Testament to understand the symbolism in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah 51, and from verse 59. Now, Jeremiah has been prophesying of the doom and the downfall of the literal Babylon of the Old Testament. And in verse 59 of Jeremiah 51, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and this Sariah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. Now you see that this stone that was to be thrown into the river Euphrates was a symbol of the fact that Babylon, literal Babylon in the Old Testament, would sink without trace. It was a picture of the completeness and the irreversibleness of Babylon's downfall. Well now, in our text in Revelation 18 and verse 21, it's not just a stone. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with great violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. A great millstone. This is telling us surely that this prophecy is being given to us in the full light of the magnitude of the Antichrist's power. In other words, this isn't a prophecy based on an underestimation of the strength and the grandeur that Antichrist will attain unto and has attained unto. It's described as a great millstone, something greater, perhaps we should say, than the Babylon of old. That was a great and mighty city, but this Babylon, this harlot church, will be so great that it's described as a great millstone. And yet, this mighty angel is able to take this great millstone and not just drop it, but cast it into the sea, showing that however great the Antichrist might be, the Lord is not at a loss and well able to take it and destroy Babylon, the anti-Christian Babylon. So the Lord is able and will irreversibly destroy this Antichrist, which we believe refers to the papacy and that whole Roman system. And then verse 22 to 23, as if to confirm this, indicate that in Babylon now so great will be the destruction that there will be no music and no craftsmen and no daily grinding of the millstone, no industry, no domestic life, no light, no weddings, nothing, to indicate the totality of the destruction of anti-Christianity. And then in verse 24 we have the reason stated again, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. No institution has so marked itself out as the papacy, as the ongoing murderer of the people of God. Well, now, let us summarize and apply this. First of all, there is such a thing as biblical separation. There is such a thing as biblical separation. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, it is quite true that the biblical idea of separation has been distorted and abused, and it has even been manipulated in the interests of denominational expansion. In other words, it is possible to take the biblical doctrine of separation and to so distort it and use it as a way of gathering a following for a particular denomination, by way of accusing everyone else in sight of not being sufficiently separate. There is such a thing as an abuse of the biblical doctrine of separation. But there is also a real doctrine of separation in Scripture, which should not be ignored because of the caricatures that are sometimes to be found. We are to separate from false religion and false Christianity. We are to separate from Romanism and from all apostasy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a call to separate from false religion. 2 Corinthians 6, and this is referring back over to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, but we read it in 2 Corinthians 6. And it's showing that just as the church of God in the Old Testament was to be separate from the paganism around it, so the church of God now is to separate from false religion. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There is to be a separation, a refusal to take an unequal yoke, whether it's the yoke of marriage or the ecclesiastical yoke, any joining with unbelievers, which entails a blurring of the distinction between the church and the world, and that which is true and that which is false, between the Lord's people and the unbelieving, so that there can be no joining together in such a way that pretends that biblical Christianity and something that is not biblical Christianity are fundamentally the same. And that is why we reject the whole ecumenical movement, because it's based on the assumption that biblical Christianity is not distinctive, and that indeed Christianity is not distinctive either, that all religions are fundamentally the same, and they're not. Biblical Christianity is true, and all other supposed Christianity and non-Christian religions are false. And so to join in some church connection with those who do not believe the biblical message is to pretend that there is common ground between biblical Christianity and that which is not biblical Christianity. And there is no common ground at all. And there is such a thing as biblical separation, and we need to keep hold of that. We don't either need to be charmed by the persuasiveness of the smiling ecumenist, nor are we to be blown off course by the abuses of those who use the doctrine of separation for their own ends. We must hold to the biblical doctrine of separation. And we must do that individually, and we must do it as a church. We must not behave as a church in a way which suggests that biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism or unbelieving liberal Christianity are equally acceptable alternatives. We must not do that. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we're to say to people, whether they appreciate it or not, that we stand for biblical Christianity, that we do not believe the same thing as the Roman Catholic body. We do not believe the same thing as the liberal Protestant. However nice these people may be, we believe the biblical message of salvation. And we're not prepared to pretend that there is nothing distinct about that message. But then secondly, we have in this chapter the assurance that the kingdom of Christ will outlive and destroy all anti-Christianity. You remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, that Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and shows that God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So the kingdom of Christ will outlive and will destroy every ungodly kingdom, every manifestation of anti-Christianity, and that includes the man of sin, the Antichrist, whom Christ will destroy with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. The Lord Jesus must reign until he hath made all his enemies his footstool, and that includes the papal Antichrist. Will be brought down utterly, irreversibly, by the hand of God. But that brings us finally to a remaining question. And perhaps some of you have had this question in your minds. A remaining question: when will this happen? Is this telling us that the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God in the form of the kingdom of grace, will so advance as to destroy anti-Christianity in time? Or is it teaching that this will happen only when the kingdom of God reaches its climax as the kingdom of glory, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory and destroy all his remaining enemies? In other words, will Roman anti-Christianity be destroyed through the preaching of the gospel, or will it be destroyed through Christ only when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness? I just say a little bit about both of those views. First of all, there are those who say that it will be at Christ's second coming. Now, on this view, the Antichrist will reach his height immediately before the return of Christ. And this is the view held by many modern Reformed interpreters. It should also be said that, as a general rule, those interpreters also differ in their view of what Babylon is. Some say it's all opposition to Christianity, some say it's all false religion, or some say it is the Antichrist, but they don't think of the papacy throughout the centuries. They think of a particular individual to appear at the last day, or just before Christ's return. And they say that this destruction of Babylon takes place when Christ comes and anti-Christianity has reached a height, and then Christ will destroy it. But the other view is that anti-Christianity will be destroyed through the gospel. Now, this, on the whole, could be described as the view of the Puritans and their successors. They held that Babylon is indeed equivalent to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and that this refers to the papacy. And they held that the gospel will so advance as to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist. So, to quote someone a little later than the Puritans, but of the same school of thought, Jonathan Edwards says these things, and he's speaking about this chapter, these things have respect partly to the overthrow of the anti-Christian church in this world, and partly to the vengeance of God upon her in the world to come. So he sees this chapter as teaching the destruction of the anti-Christian system through the gospel, and the eternal destruction of the unrepentant adherents of anti-Christianity in hell beyond this world. And this is the view to which we are personally inclined. At any rate, we should be sure of at least two things. First of all, the Antichrist will be destroyed. Secondly, we should at the very least be looking for some of this destruction. Even if you can't go all the way with Jonathan Edwards, we should be looking for some of this destruction to be through the gospel in this present world. When we take account of the promises of God concerning the advance of the gospel, that the kingdom is like in its beginnings like a mustard seed, but it grows to be a tree, the branches of which fill the earth. And when we think of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 67, the earth shall yield her increase, and men shall fear him to the earth's utmost end. Psalm 86, all nations shall worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. Psalm 102, when the kingdoms and the peoples assemble to praise the Lord. When we think of Romans 11, which speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, a comparative bulk of the Gentiles being the catalyst for an ingathering of a bulk of the Jews, and that this will bring yet greater riches to the Gentiles. In other words, the scriptures tell us not that the church will just get smaller and smaller, but that it will advance, that the overall pattern is to be one of growth. I don't mean that it grows equally all the time, or that it never diminishes. Of course it does. It waxes and wanes, but the overall graph is increase. That being the case, we must look for inroads into the kingdom, into the tyranny of the Antichrist, the man of sin, through the gospel. That's why every one of us should speak the truth to all kinds of sinners, and we should speak the truth to those sinners who are under the tyranny of the man of sin, the papacy. We should be evangelists to all men, and we should be evangelists to the Roman Catholic people, detesting Romanism, and yet having compassion upon those who are out of the way. And we should seek to bring the gospel to these people as to all else. And we should pray for the destruction of the Antichrist and for the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.